We've come to our 29th anniversary Sunday. I'd like for you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to take a little bit of a break from our study in Revelation. Turn, if you would please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. When I was preparing to go into full-time ministry back in 1976, I actually worked on in construction. I was a carpenter's helper. What that meant was, whatever the carpenter needed, he would say, "Ray, go get it," and I'd run and get it. You know, that's what. I wasn't technically skilled at all, but anyway, I did during the course of that time learn the importance of stopping every now and then and going into the shed there and looking at the blueprints, just to make sure that what we were doing was according to the prints, you see. Because even though you may start laying out the foundation, you may get everything all squared up, you may get everything in alignment just the way it's supposed to be, yet if you don't keep a watch on the prints, it's very easy with the passing of time that you could actually begin to get things out of square, you begin to get things out of place. And the result of that is that eventually what's going to happen is that when the inspector comes along and begins to look at what you have done and he begins to compare it to what the architect has said should be done, you're going to be in trouble because you didn't follow the plan. You started well, but you didn't finish up well. And so because of that, we need to understand that it's always easier, and by the way, it's a whole lot less expensive, if you just frequently check the prints, rather than continuing on and then later coming back, having to tear everything down and rebuild it again, right? And so we certainly understand that. And the very same principle is true. The very same principle is true when it comes in the building of a church or when it comes to church life. We need to constantly be looking back at what the Bible says because that's our blueprint. And we need to be constantly looking back and making sure that things line up as they were when it was started. Now, you know the history. 29 years ago, there were 24 people who met together in the home of Dr. and Mrs. Worth Worley, not very far from where we are right now, just over on Dunsfold Drive. And they met there, and out of that little meeting came what we call today Heritage Baptist Church. And on this anniversary Sunday, I want us to go back and just consider some things that we need to make sure we are maintaining as we should. Want us to go back and look at a couple of things that need to be consistently implemented in order that we might continue to build on the good foundation that was laid according to the Word of God those years ago. And so three things that I want us to notice this morning, three things that I would like for us as a church to rededicate ourselves to and to consecrate ourselves to. And the first thing that I would mention would be, number one, preaching that pricks. Preaching that pricks. As we come to the text here in Acts chapter 2, you remember the context. And you remember that this is the day of Pentecost, right? Jesus Christ had been crucified, buried, he arose again, met with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended up into heaven, and 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit came down. This was the day of Pentecost. By the way, let me just mention to you, this was not the beginning of the church, okay? Church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. Rather, this was the empowering of the church that Jesus Christ Himself had started to fulfill His plan and purpose, which of course is to carry the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was on this day of Pentecost, that Peter stood up to preach the message that Jesus Christ had been crucified, that He had been buried, and that He had risen again. In other words, Peter stood up and preached the message of the gospel. He preached the gospel message. And as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit of God began to work in the lives of people. That's what I'm talking about when I say preaching that pricks. I'm talking about preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to speak to the hearts of men and women and to accomplish two things. First of all, as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit of God began to move, and people were convicted of their lostness. They were convicted of their lostness. In other words, they were confronted with the fact that before a holy God, they were sinners. And they were convicted of their lost decision, of their lost position. You remember Peter, as he preached, he boldly declared that these people, first of all, they had clearly seen God's Son. They had clearly seen God's Son. Peter said in verse number 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, these people had seen the ministry of Christ. They had seen the miracles that He did, the signs that He did, and all of those things worked to prove He was God's Messiah. All of those things illustrated the truth of the fact that He was not just another rabbi, but He was God's chosen Messiah. And they had clearly seen all of the evidences. And yet, in spite of all the evidences that they saw, number two, they willfully rejected God's Son. They willfully rejected Him. In verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, you saw Him as God's Messiah. You saw Him doing the works that proved exactly who He was. And yet, in spite of all the things that you saw, willfully, you determined that you would not have Him to rule over you, and with wicked hands, you crucified Him. Now, the Bible says that when they heard that, in verse number 37, that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. In other words, they are absolutely convicted of their lostness. Just like a sword, the Word of God has pierced their heart, and they're convicted of the fact that they are lost before God. They're lost. And not only were they convicted of their lostness, but they were also convinced of their hopelessness. Notice it in verse number 37. Then they, when they heard this, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we are convicted of the fact that we have sinned against God. We're convinced of the fact that we are hopeless. Now, what are we going to do? What can we do? What can we do? Now, we're living in a day when there are many preachers who have watered down their message. We're living in a day when many preachers have turned turned their preaching into basically a sort of a feel-good pep talk, right? In other words, they bring people in and they want you to leave feeling good about yourself. Feeling good about where you are in your life. In other words, it's a feel-good pep talk that is filled with human psychology, but it is void of any real biblical truth. That's the kind of ministries that we see in many places today. But you need to understand this morning that as your pastor, and I say this humbly, and I say it with these words added, so help me God, okay? As your pastor, I'm committed that my desire is to be like the Apostle Paul. My desire is to be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I have not shunned. That means I have not failed, I have not ignored, I have not neglected my God-given responsibility to declare unto you all of the subjects that I really like. That's not what it says, is it? No, my desire is to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he yielded himself to the Holy Spirit, had the desire that he might declare the same message that the Holy Spirit would declare. And what message is that? Well, Jesus describes it for us in the Gospel of John. Here's what he said. John chapter 16, verse 8. When he has come, talking about the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. When he has come, he will reprove. The word simply means he will convict. He will convince, as we have just seen. When the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to do three things. First of all, he's going to declare man's fall. He's going to reprove them of their sin. He's going to declare man's fall. He's going to declare that in the eyes of a holy God, there is none righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. In the eyes of a holy God, there is none who are good. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. In the eyes of a holy God, he is going to declare that all men have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he does. Not only does he declare man's fault, but number two, he declares man or God's perfection. He declares God's perfection. How? By declaring the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, he takes sinful men and he puts them beside the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And obviously, when he does that, we all have to hang our head in shame, man. We all have to hang our head in shame. And because of the fact that none of us can measure up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then convicts men by declaring their future. And the future is simply this. There's a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. And it's because of that terrible fact. It's because of the terrible fact that no man in his own righteousness can stand before a holy God uncondemned. It's because of that fact that the Bible declares that men must repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One commentator, I think, said it very well. Here's what he said. He said, the difference between true faith and false faith. By the way, there is a false faith, right? The Bible says the devils believe. Is that faith? Yep. The devils believe so much they even tremble. But are they saved? No. See, there's a difference between true faith and false faith. And the commentator said this. He said the difference between true faith and what the Scriptures call false faith is simple. It is the lack of repentance. It's the lack of repentance. Now, I know there are some who would argue. There are some who would say that making repentance a necessary part of salvation is to deny what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, when he said that we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But the problem with that kind of position, adding repentance, denies Scripture. But the problem with that is simply this. Repentance will always be the result of true faith. If a man claims to have faith in Christ, and that faith does not bring him to repentance, then that man is as lost as the devil himself. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, James said in James chapter 2, verse number 17, even so faith, it doesn't have any works attached to it. It is dead, being alone. In James chapter 2, 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Is James saying that we have to add works to salvation? Is he saying that repentance is a work to be added? No. He's simply saying that faith and repentance come together and they cannot be separated. They cannot be separated. Repentance is a vital reality if we're going to be truly saved. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice it. He didn't say, I came to call sinners to faith. He said, I came to call them to repentance. Because the evidence of true faith is always going to be repentance. If there's no repentance, then there's no true faith. Okay? Jesus said, except you repent, you're going to perish. We see the same thing in Matthew 9, 13. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when a sinner repents of his sin, here's what Jesus said is going to happen. Notice it. Luke 15, 7. Joy shall be in heaven. Joy shall be in heaven. Over one sinner that does what? That repented. More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. What is it that brings joy in heaven? Is it when men have faith? No. It's when men by faith are moved to repentance. That's what brings joy in heaven. Because that's when salvation takes place. For that same reason, when Jesus Christ gave His commission to the church, in Luke chapter 24, verse number 47, Jesus is stating what His desire for us as the church is. Here's what it is. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It was in obedience to that commission the Apostle Paul declared that as a preacher of the gospel that he would be faithfully dedicated. Notice it. Acts 20, verse 21. To testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is the root that leads to repentance toward God. That's where it goes. That's how it goes. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me show you another example of it. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul defines it this way. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. Notice, where did the forgiveness of sin come? It was when they made a turning. You know what that is? That's repentance. And when they turn from darkness to light, when they turn from Satan to God, that's when men receive the forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Apostle Peter spoke of the very same thing. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all should come to repentance. So this morning, I don't want you to misunderstand. I want to make it very clear this morning. God's desire is that all men should repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's because of that desire that was in his heart. The Apostle Paul stood before the Roman official Felix. Here's what he said in Acts 24, verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Again, he spoke of righteousness. He declared the righteousness of God. He spoke of temperance. He declared that instead of being controlled by his own by the Spirit of God, Felix was being controlled by his own wicked and sinful appetites. And Paul preached on that. He preached on righteousness. He preached on temperance. And then he spoke of judgment. He declared how that there is coming a day when Felix would stand before God and every work was going to be brought into judgment. And then we find the sad response. Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Felix trembled. You know what that means? He was convicted. He was convicted of his lostness. He was convicted of his hopelessness. But instead of repenting of his sin because of faith in Christ, he answered and said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." And the sad record of history is we never find where Felix ever had a convenient season. The sad testimony of Scripture is, as far as we know, Felix died convicted? Yes. Believing the message he heard? Yes. But unsaved. Why? Because that faith was a false faith that never produced repentance toward God. You see? Never produced repentance. And so we need to be dedicated, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be dedicated from this pulpit and in our private personal testimonies as we meet with other people and witness to them. We need to be dedicated to declaring all of God's Word. We need to be declaring all of it when it's politically correct and when it's not politically correct. We need to be faithful to declaring God's Word when it makes men feel good, when it makes men feel bad. We need to be dedicated to declaring God's Word when it gives comfort and when it gives men rebuke. We need to be faithfully dedicated to a preaching, a declaring of God's Word that pricks. It pricks. There's a second thing I want us to notice. We need to be dedicated, number two, to salvations that stick. Salvations that stick. The Lord Jesus stated His desire in very clear terms. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen Me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained you." That means I've called you. I have set you apart for a purpose. And here's what it is. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In other words, that it'll stick. That it'll stick. However, even in the early days of the church, there was a problem. Even in the early days of the church, there was a problem. John spoke of it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when he talks about a group of people, and here's what he said. He said, "They went out from us. Because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." In other words, John was referring to people who made a show of believing in Jesus Christ. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They went through the waters of baptism. They joined a church. And they had gone through all the motions of becoming a Christian. But there came a day when they turned their back on all of that. And they returned to their old religious ways. And the reason why they did that, John said, it's simply because they never were part of us. Never were part of us. They said they were trusting Christ, but there had never been any repentance toward God. And so therefore, because of that fact that they had never turned from their sin, they continued on in their sin. You see? They continued on in it. But when there is a repentant heart, there will be salvations that stick. And the proof of that is going to be manifested in two key ways. First of all, there will be a changed life. there will be a changed life. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ. In other words, if any man has truly been born again, they turn from their sin, and they put their faith and trust in Christ. And if any man is truly in Christ, then he's a new creature. And the old things have passed away, and now all things are become new. All things are become new. Now, does that mean we never sin anymore? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And not only are we deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. And that'll remind you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Any man who says he's never sinned, he's lying. He's lying to himself. He's deceiving himself. And the truth of the matter is, he's never really been saved. Never really been saved. To have within us, because of the indwelling Spirit of God, it simply means that those who are truly saved, when they sin, they will never find real joy. They'll never find real peace. They'll never find real satisfaction while living in rebellion against the God who saved them. They never will. Their life is changed. Their life is changed. And not only is there a changed life, but there is also the evidence of a committed life. A committed life. In verse 41 and verse 42, the Bible says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In other words, when these people heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter, their hearts are convicted that by putting their faith in Christ, they now repent of their sin, and as a result of that now, they did not simply sit on the sideline. They didn't simply just sit back to watch what was going to happen. Rather, they committed themselves to the Lord's church. I'm thankful that 29 years ago there were a group of people who said, we're going to commit ourselves to something. We're going to commit ourselves to something that's bigger than ourselves. We're going to commit ourselves to something we believe God wants to do in this place. And they didn't just sit back on the sidelines, but they committed themselves to doing the work that God called them to do. Now that brings us to another thing. We need to be dedicated to preaching that pricks. We need to be dedicated to salvations that stick. And I had to make this rhyme, right? And so we need to be dedicated to functions that tick. Now let me tell you where that comes from. When I was a kid, some of you old timers may remember this, you young kids, you don't know what we're talking about. But when I was a kid, there was a very popular watch. It was called the Timex. And they would show commercials to illustrate just how durable this Timex watch was. I remember one of them was they strapped a Timex on the front of a boat and they went banging through the waves, and when they got to the other side, they pulled off the Timex and it was still going. I remember another commercial that they had. They tied a Timex watch to the front leg of a racehorse and they ran that horse around the track just fast. And when they came back, they took that watch off the leg of that horse, and it was, guess what? It was still ticking. And so as a result of that, Timex came up with a slogan. And the slogan, you can Google it, you can see it, it is all over the place, but the slogan was, for a Timex watch, it takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Okay? Takes a licking, no matter how much you beat it up, it's going to keep on ticking. Okay? So it takes a licking, keeps on ticking. Now there are some functions that those early believers, there are some functions that they were committed to faithfully doing. There were a couple of things that we find in the text. Notice at verse 42. They continued steadfastly. That means no matter what circumstances came up, no matter what problems or difficulties that came their way, the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now notice a couple of things here that we find. First of all, they were faithful to the function of sound doctrine. They were faithful to sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we are henceforth to be no more children. That means spiritually immature. We're to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And by the way, we're living in a day when there are all kinds of winds of doctrine. Blow this way, you know. And then something new will come along. They'll go over and they'll go this way. And Paul said, no, don't do that. Don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. Don't get caught up in all of that. Don't get caught up in that. And when the winds of false doctrine begin to blow around these early believers, they were not deceived by it. In fact, notice the accusation that is leveled against them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the religious leader said to these folks, "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." In other words, instead of being blown away from what they believe, they just spread it even further. And the whole city was filled with their doctrine. And because of the importance of sound doctrine, there's all kinds of doctrine in the world, but there's only one source of sound doctrine. That's right here. That's the only place you're going to find it. And so because they were understanding the importance of sound doctrine, the Apostle Paul told his son in the ministry in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Folks, if our doctrine isn't right, then we need to just shut the doors and go home, because I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting your time. We need to make sure that our doctrine is according to the Scripture, not according to the whims of men or the fancies of denominations, but simply taking what God has said in His Word and declaring it without fear and without shame. And so these folks, they stood steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly they're preaching and being not blown about, but faithfully standing for the doctrines of God's Word. Not only do we see the function of sound doctrine, but there's also the function of godly fellowship. Of godly fellowship. And this godly fellowship is seen in two ways. You noticed it back in the text. First of all, they ate together. They ate together. You'll notice it says that they were faithful in the breaking of bread. And a lot of people say, well, that means the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that. I'll tell you why I don't believe it's the Lord's Supper. It wasn't the Lord's Supper because there's no mention of a cup. And you can't have the Lord's Supper without the bread and the cup. These folks were just meeting together and they're eating. It's that old Baptist tradition. And in fact, it's one of the Baptist distinctives, right? We have potluck fellowship. I mean, listen, that's not new. That goes, early church. And so they ate together. They ate together. But not only did they eat together, and there's nothing wrong with eating together, but it is wrong if that's all we ever do. Notice, not only did they eat together, but they also prayed together. They prayed together. In other words, these were a people of prayer because they understood that without prayer they would never have the power of God on their life. They would never have the power of God on their ministry. And without the power of God on our lives and on our ministry, we are going to accomplish nothing. We're going to accomplish nothing. And so these folks had some functions that stuck. They continually were ticking. And that is simply the preaching of sound doctrine and godly fellowship one with another. Now on this anniversary Sunday, may God help each of us as members of Heritage Baptist Church. If you're not a member, I'm not talking to you right now. But if you are a member, I'm talking to you. And as members of Heritage Baptist Church, may God help us to rededicate ourselves to these things that we see in the early church. Preaching, a proclamation of the gospel that does not make men to feel comfortable, but it causes men to see the reality of their condition before God. May God help us to rededicate ourselves to striving to have salvations that stick, not just winning people to Christ, but as we witnessed a few moments ago with Brother Huway, having people who go through a period of discipleship so that they're grounded in their faith. They stick there. We need to be rededicated to those functions that regardless of the circumstances that come, those functions that might continue right on, sound doctrine, godly fellowship. May God help us today on our 29th anniversary to rededicate ourselves to these wonderful principles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would take these thoughts and take this challenge that has been presented. And I pray, Father, that You would speak to each heart and to each life. Lord, as members of this church, may we unite our hearts together to rededicate ourselves to the great purpose for which this church was established. May we not forget the heritage that we have here at Heritage Baptist Church. And Lord, help us to be faithful to that calling that You've given to us. Lord, for those who are visiting with us today, not part of the church, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts if there's one here today who has never truly trusted in Christ, never truly repented of their sin. Lord, I pray today would be a day of salvation for them. And Lord, for those of us, for those who are saved, and Lord, perhaps never followed You in baptism, never really gotten involved in a church where they could truly serve You as they should, Lord, I pray You'd work in their hearts. May Your will be done in their life. Bless in this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.